Most of my trips back into the backcountry are of a certain variety. And only one time have I ever taken a trip that we'll call point to point. That's where you end up at a different place than where you began. There were a couple of times when it looked like I was going to end up in a different place than I began, not on purpose, but only one time have I actually done the point to point. All my other trips have been of the variety of a loop or an out and back, where you start at the car, you spend a few days on the trail, and you come back to the car. For instance, on my most recent trip to the Wind River Range in Wyoming with my sons Ben and Zach, and see PT there, and anybody else from the Colorado trip here this morning? Okay, so PT, you're the lone representative. We started at the car, and the elevation actually in both trips was about 9,100 feet elevation. Went on the trip around the loop and ended up at 9,100 feet elevation, which is not to say that we hiked a flat trail. Oh, that we had hiked a flat trail. The trail took us on thousands of feet in elevation gain and loss over the course of several days. And I've discovered after years of hiking up and down that both up and down have their drawbacks and their attendant difficulties. Going uphill, you will often see breathtaking vistas and panoramas. It's a wonder to be hiking up the hill, up the mountain, and gain elevation and see the tree line fall away and see for miles and miles. But it is breathtaking in more than one sense. When you're hiking uphill, it'll literally take your breath away. Walking downhill will not tax your lungs quite so much, but walking downhill can be murder on your knees. In recent years, I've discovered that the earth has gotten much, much harder, and the pounding on the knees from the increasingly hard rocks really makes it tough on knees and feet. So it's just a bone-jarring pain. Today, we are sort of cresting the divide in our study in the Gospel of Mark. The first eight chapters of this 16-chapter book have been a steady ascent where we have seen Jesus, we've seen the disciples, we've seen parables and teachings and exorcisms and miracles, and it's been a rather breathless ascent. This is the hinge passage of the Gospel of Mark. This really is the pivot passage, and today, beginning this morning, we begin the descent that will end up with Jesus dying on a Roman cross. Now, ironically, in this pivot passage, what we see is a literal descent up a mountaintop, and then also today a literal descent, mountaintop experience, and a literal descent into chaos and confusion. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 9, where we find Jesus still in Gentile territory. He's been in non-Jewish territory for several weeks, probably a couple of months, traveling around sharing the gospel with those who are not Jews. And now he's north of Galilee in the region around Caesarea Philippi. We have just listened last Sunday to the Apostle Peter make the great confession. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. Then Jesus gave what I'm going to call the great revelation, and that is that he, the Messiah, is going to be killed. That led Peter to give what we'll call today the great rebuke. He rebuked Jesus, the Messiah. Not a great idea. And then, from there, Jesus gave the great counter-rebuke where he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So that all those exchanges took place. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and the whole crowd, and he invited everybody, "Follow me." Invites everybody here today, "Follow me. Follow me into the great adventure of faith. Follow me into the rigors of discipleship. Follow wherever I lead, follow me." That is Jesus' invitation then and now. Now, he invited everybody to follow, but he also had a special promise reserved for some who were in that audience in the first century. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Truly I say to you, There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. If I'd been there in that crowd, I probably would have been thinking, gosh, I wonder if it's going to be me. I wonder if I'll be one of those who will see the kingdom of God. That would be an incredible privilege to see the kingdom of God come in power. But none of us were there, so maybe the thought that's going through our minds right now is, to what event is Jesus referring when he says these people living 2,000 years ago would see the kingdom of God coming with power? Now, one thing we know they didn't mean was that time at the end of the age when Jesus will come again and he will set up a 1,000-year reign. Here in 2011, that still hasn't happened, so he wasn't talking about that. He might have been talking about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the first disciples with power. He might have been talking about his own death and resurrection, which was accompanied by angelic appearances. But when you're studying the Bible, context is everything. And right after Jesus predicts this, right after he makes this promise that some will not taste death before they see the coming of the kingdom of God, he describes an event, a truly remarkable event. And I've come to believe that when Jesus made this promise to some who were standing there, he had this event that we will see today in mind. 6 days after he made this promise. Mark doesn't usually give us timestamps, but here he gives us a timestamp. He invited everybody to follow, made the promise that some would see, and then 6 days later, he took with him Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples. There are 12 apostles, and now we discover that there was an inner circle of three. And in fact, you see a lot of times in the Gospels, these three will be singled out for special attention, special assignments, special privilege. This is one of those times. Jesus took these three, left the other nine at the base of the mountain, and took these three up to a high mountain. We believe, him being in the area of Caesarea Philippi, we believe this was probably Mount Hermon. And there is a picture of Mount Hermon. It's actually snow-capped some parts of the year. There's actually a ski resort on the top of Mount Hermon. Don't believe it was there when Jesus hiked up there. But it's a very tall mountain, about 10,000 feet elevation, rising up from the plains. So Peter, James, John, Jesus trudge up here, and they discover this is a trudge with a point. So once they got to the top of the mountain, things got really interesting. He, Jesus, was transfigured before them. He changed. The word we translate transfigure here is the Greek word metamorphao. It's the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Jesus morphed. And he looked different after this transfiguration than he usually looked. Now, he was always recognizable as Jesus, but he actually changed. And even his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Just picture the three disciples. Mouths wide open. They can't believe what's happening. I can't believe this picture of Jesus here. And then things got increasingly interesting. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Prophet Elijah passed off the scene 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And to use Jesus' own words here, he did not taste death. God took him to heaven without dying in a chariot of fire. Moses had been dead 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And God took these two Old Testament heroes out of a timeless eternity into time for a conversation with Jesus on top of Mount Hermon. And we're seeing the event through the eyes of the three disciples. And we just wonder all kinds of stuff. Without name tags, how did they know that they were Elijah and Moses? No, I'm sorry. Obviously, they knew somehow. What were they talking about? What were Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about? Why was it Moses and Elijah? Why not David? Why not Abraham? And then, the question that I would just be wondering about, and I am actually, what would I have done if I had been one of those three up on top? What would I have thought? What I have said? What would I have done? Well, fortunately, we do have the record of what one of these guys actually said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or, unfortunately, Peter said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles." Literally, let's set up three tents here. "One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." This is another classic Peterism. You wonder if Peter interrupted Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They're talking, and Peter just kind of has to get his words in, so he has to interject. Did he interrupt? I think Mark wants us to have fun with this. And by the way, Peter does not show himself in the best light when he makes this comment. But when you think about who Mark got his material from, Mark got his material from Peter. Peter told Mark this story knowing that he wouldn't look all that shiny. And Mark says, "For he did not know what to answer." Literally, it's not knowing what to say, he said, and then just kind of blurted. And we want to say, "Peter, if you don't have anything to say, for heaven's sake, don't say it." Now, this really does not relate much to Mark chapter 9. It's kind of free, so it's worth every penny you pay for it. This is an aside. But Solomon said the same thing years ago in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28. "Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise." Anybody wish you had memorized that verse maybe years and years ago? Yep. Silence can be golden. And in the absence of wisdom, silence can look like wisdom, especially if it's accompanied by a gray beard. When I'm listening to someone tell me about a very complex problem, and I just do this, I could be as dumb as a stump and just be completely thoughtless. But if I stroke my beard just so, and if I just had a pipe to puff, my silence would be interpreted as wisdom. And if Peter had just not said anything, we wouldn't be shaking our heads at him this morning. But he had this compulsion to say something. Ever just have the compulsion to, "I gotta say something"? That compulsion is very dangerous. It'll get you noticed. And it got Peter noticed. Probably not in the way he would have liked, but Peter said what he said, and then this dark cloud came over them. A cloud is something that brings rain, San Antonians. So we should all know that if you see a cloud, it might rain. Thank God for the rain, obviously, recently. But I imagine after Peter said what he said, there was sort of a stunned, maybe awkward silence. Can you picture Jesus and Moses and Elijah looking at Peter? What was that all about? And then God's booming voice out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." There are sometimes when it's better to not say anything. This is a listening time, not a talking time. When the boss is having a really bad day, when the coach is mad at everybody, or when Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking, now to be precise, God did not say to Peter, "Be quiet." He said, "Listen to my Son. Pay attention to Jesus. Give him your undivided attention. Follow him." And with that, the whole scene comes to a close. Moses and Elijah leave. Jesus is untransfigured. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And Jesus now looks like he has always looked to Peter, James, and John, but now they know he's not who they thought he was. However long this event on top of Mount Hermon took, it changed forever the way these three disciples looked at Jesus. They'd been following for some time. They had believed in Jesus for some time. But now they have seen the glorified Jesus with their own eyes, and now they know that he is the glorious Son of God. Even untransfigured, they now know who he is. And they will never forget this. When Peter wrote what we call 2 Peter, he was an old man near the end of his life, he made reference to, when we're up on the holy mountain, we saw Jesus' glory. He's talking about the transfiguration, eyewitnesses. It informed what they understood about Jesus for the rest of their lives. And they probably didn't linger up on top of the mountain very long, and then began making their descent. And they talked while descending, which rings true to any of us who have hiked up and down mountains. You don't talk going up because you can't breathe. You talk on the way down. And they were talking about rising from the dead, whatever that might mean. They just didn't have a category for what that might mean. They talked about Elijah and how Elijah must come before the Messiah. And Jesus said, yep, he must, and he did. Because Elijah was John the Baptist. And they did to him whatever they wanted, and they killed John the Baptist. And they have had a mountaintop experience. A lot of us have had mountaintop experiences. You go to Challenge, and you're there for a week, and you have a mountaintop experience with God. Or if you go to the men's retreat, like Mike was talking about earlier, and you're going to have ripped abs by the time you leave that weekend, you're going to have a mountaintop experience with God, or a women's retreat. Mountaintop experiences are wonderful, but they're fleeting. They don't last forever. You eventually come down from the mountaintop. And Peter and James and John and Jesus come down from the mountaintop, and Jesus encounters a mess. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd. Now, we've read about large crowds in the Gospel of Mark before, 4,000, 5,000, not including women and children. This is probably not that large of a crowd. This is likely hundreds. But there's some energy in this crowd, and this crowd of people are gathered around the disciples and some scribes. There must have been a Jewish synagogue up there in Caesarea Philippi. And the scribes and the disciples of Jesus were at each other's throats. They were arguing, and we're not told what they were arguing about, but somebody sees Jesus coming down off the mountain. There's Jesus, and they all start rushing off to see Jesus. The disciples must have gotten there first, because when they get to Jesus, Jesus asked them a question. What were you guys talking about? I don't know if the disciples got kind of sheepish, but what was the big fight over there? What were you discussing as we were coming down off the mountain? And the disciples didn't answer, but somebody did. And the somebody who answered was a father whose son was in desperate trouble. One out of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." A couple of weeks ago, we watched earlier in Mark's Gospel, a desperate mother brought her little girl, probably under the age of 10, to Jesus, and she was possessed by a demon. Now it's a father. He approaches Jesus, treats him with great respect, "Teacher." And his son is possessed by a demon. Don't know much about this son, but the attacks of the demon are vicious. Read the description of the attack. It reads like a modern-day account of an epileptic seizure. But it's not that. It is different than that. The Bible makes a distinction between problems which are purely physiological, and when those occur, Jesus The rest of Scripture deals with them appropriately. And then there are some who suffer physically due to demonic power. And this is one of those. The Father had already made his request of the disciples. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. When the Father earlier was talking, he said, I brought my son to you. And what that meant was he brought his son to the disciples. He thought bringing it to the disciples was the same as bringing it to Jesus. But the disciples couldn't do anything with this kid. Couldn't help him at all. So listen to Jesus' response. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? I'll be honest with you to tell you that Bible scholars are divided as to who Jesus is pointing out as those who are faithless here. Some people think it was the dad, and the father was simply faithless. Some people think it was the scribes who had been arguing with the disciples, and they were the faithless ones. Some scholars believe it was the whole crowd of people who was gathered around. And I, and a few others, believe that when Jesus said, O faithless generation, he was talking about the disciples. I know it's kind of an odd way to refer to the disciples, but I can't think of any other way to read this than to see that Jesus is faulting the disciples for lacking faith to be able to cast the demon out of a boy. Earlier in Mark's gospel, they've been given the authority to cast out demons. They should have been able to do this thing. And they couldn't, and Jesus nails it right here. The problem is lack of faith. So Jesus takes the situation in control. He says, bring the boy to me. And evidently the boy was not with the father. They bring the boy over, and as soon as the boy got within eyesight of Jesus, the demon within the boy saw Jesus, and he attacked. And it was an attack just like Jesus, or just like the father had said, happens all the time. The demon threw the boy from within the boy. The demon threw the boy to the ground. And the boy was having seizures and convulsions and foaming at the mouth. And while that's going on, Jesus turns to the dad and says, how long has this been going on? And by the father's answer, we discover this is not a little boy. This is a teenager. This is a kid. This has been happening since childhood. For years, this has been going on. Can you imagine the years that this father had looked at his son going through this horrible, horrible torment and wondered, will it ever get better? Is there any hope? And how tempted he would have been at 1,000 points to give up, and he still brings his son to Jesus. He brought his son to Jesus. He's already brought him to the disciples, struck out there, so he says, if you can do anything, would you take pity on us and help us? He's begging. This is a father who is absolutely desperate. And Jesus' comeback is just amazing. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And if your response is anything like my response to those words, we almost cringe. Jesus, be careful with that kind of a carte blanche statement. It looks like you're giving a blank check. It opens us up to the accusation of looking foolish. As if anything we pray about, God's going to do it. When, let's just be honest, we know from other places in Scripture and from our own life, every demon does not get cast out. Every marriage will not be restored. Every disease does not get healed. Listen carefully to what Jesus said. Look at the emphasis of his statement. It is on the power of God. He does not promise that every prayer we pray will be answered in the affirmative. He says is the one who has a need and comes to God in faith, to that one all things are possible because God can do all things. And the focus is all on what God can do. We don't look at God as if he's a genie in a lamp and we can make three wishes and they'll automatically come true. No, God is all powerful. He can do all things. So by all means, pray. And the Father got it. He absolutely got it. And he prayed. When you're talking to Jesus, I guess you're always praying. So he said to Jesus words that resonate so much with my own heart. Okay, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I believe. I want to believe more. I know that there is within my heart this kind of push-me-pull-you struggle. So help me in my unbelief to believe even more than I do now. And Jesus delights to respond to that request. A crowd was gathering. Jesus evidently wanted to do this thing before the crowd got there. So he addressed the demon and said, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." See, Jesus in another place tells us that demons have this nasty habit. Once they have been exorcised from a host, they will eventually sometimes come back and be even more problem than they had been the first time around. And Jesus said, "Nah, you're not coming back to this kid." Jesus says the word, "Be gone," and things get worse before they get better. The demon attacked again, threw the boy to the ground, more convulsions, looked like a corpse on the ground in front of Jesus, and people thought that he'd actually died. But he hadn't died. Jesus reached down, he pulled the kid up, and he was whole again. He no longer tormented. It's one more fantastic miracle showing the power of Jesus over the spirit world, shows the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. It's a great story. And it's almost finished. But we would be very remiss if we did not notice that at the end of the day, there are some very discouraged and very confused disciples. 9 of them, to be precise. So they left the scene of the exorcism, went back to the house where they were staying in Caesarea Philippi, and with all the disciples and Jesus inside, the 9 ask a question. Why could we not drive the demon out? That is a great question. And in my mind, in my estimation, the disciples' stock just skyrockets when I read that question. Because it takes guts to ask that question. What did we do wrong? How can we do better? Is it something we missed, Jesus? This was a learning environment. They're inside that house, and they had the courage to honestly face their failure and say, "Help us here. I'm a part of a learning environment. I go to a gym where we work out and we try new exercises all the time, and somebody who's new to the gym will try a new exercise and they'll get it wrong, and other people in the gym will come alongside them and say, 'No, you did it wrong.' And in that environment, there's all kinds of openness. Okay, thanks. So I need to do it this way, and no, it's this way. Okay, thank you very much." You know, we're in a learning environment here. This is not school, but here in the body of Christ, in the church, we're learning. We're learning how to walk by faith, learning how to walk with God, and we fail from time to time. That's no newsflash. But when we fail, can we be just as honest as the disciples were? And can we ask for help? I've been trying for the longest time. and I failed again, and I went to a website I shouldn't have gone to. Can you help me not do it again? I don't want to blow up at my spouse, but I did it again. I don't want to be in a rage with my kid, but I did it again. Can you help me? Can you show me how I can better navigate life? Can you help me? Come alongside me? And the disciples want to know, where did we go wrong, Jesus? Was it technology? Did we not use the right tools? Did we not say the right words? Or is it us? It's our character. And Jesus responded, guys, it's not technology. You didn't say the wrong words or didn't have your head tilted at the wrong angle when you spoke. And it's not about you at all. The problem you are dealing with today is only dealt with prayerfully. And you didn't pray. Now, when Jesus diagnosed the problem of why the disciples could not cast the demon out in verse 19, he landed on faithlessness. When he gives a prescription as to how to deal with the problem in the future, he lands on prayer. As I've lived with this passage for the last several days, I've come to believe that the diagnosis and the prescription are linked very tightly, very closely. If we are not praying, we're walking faithlessly. And if we're walking by faith, we will pray. Faithlessness equals prayerlessness. Prayer is not the only way that we can demonstrate our trust in God, but let's not kid ourselves. If we're not praying, we're not trusting. Who knows how many spiritual battles would be won, or how many relationships that are fractured will be repaired, or diseases healed, or blocks to gospel progress would be obliterated if we prayed fervently, honestly. Where this has come home to me especially, I see the father who was dealing with a problem that was chronic and had been in place for years and years and years. And he still had the courage to bring his son to Jesus. And you get to a certain point in your life, you do, I may, where we wonder, is there hope? The thought may come to your mind from time to time, why pray? We pray because God is good. And he may answer a prayer the 1,001st time that he has, for his own good reasons, chosen not to answer the first 1,000 times. And he may respond to our prayers in a way that we will only see in eternity. But our Father will do good things with our prayers. And we have now seen Jesus for who he really is. He is the glorious Son of God. That's who he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see him incognito. We're in the valley where it's chaotic and confusing, but it's still the same Jesus. And we will best demonstrate our trust in the glorious Son of God by prayer. Courageous, honest, prevailing prayer. I'd like to invite you to stand with me as we pray together as we close. Father, thank you so much for giving us an avenue to speak to you by prayer. Thank you for the courage of the Father who brought his Son to Jesus. Many of us right now in our minds, I have problems and situations that have been with us for months or years or decades. And we would be courageous enough to bring them to you again, knowing that you, our Father, will do good things with these requests as we bring them to you. We ask for no guarantees. We simply bring them to you trusting that you are very, very good. We leave this place today prayerfully and trusting. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends, as you leave here today praying.